For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So we're going to be looking at chapter 13, verse 10 through 25, which I entitled, Offering Yourself to God. This will become evident as we look at the passage. Ultimately, the author of Hebrews is laying out what it means to devote or worship God with your life. He says in verse 10, we have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. So he points out that there's an incompatibility between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and that the Old Testament priesthood cannot share in the sacrifice that comes from Christ. And as a result, he points to the fact that New Testament or New Covenant believers in our worship to God no longer should turn back to this Old Testament ritualism. And so he sees that if we are part of God's new order, if we're moving in that direction, then we should put aside this old way of relating to God. And so he gives us this illustration in verse 11 that comes to us from Leviticus chapter 16, where he says, the high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. So he's making an allusion to this very important day in the Jewish calendar called the Day of Atonement. And on that day, the priest offered an animal sacrifice on behalf of the entire people, symbolically atoning them from their sins. And so this then became a picture of what Jesus would ultimately do, that he would be our sacrificial lamb that would take away the sins of the entire world. But he points to the prescription that once the parts of the animal that are offered, that's taken care of, then the body was told to be disposed outside the camp. And the author of Hebrews connects this then with Jesus. He says in verse 12, and so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. So he's saying here, just like that animal that was sacrificed for the sins of the entire people, and then that carcass was taken outside the camp, so Jesus, when he was crucified to die for our moral wrongdoing, our sin, that he was taken outside the city walls of Jerusalem where he suffered. And really his point that he's getting to is given to us in verse 13. Let us then go out to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace that he bore. Again, we have to remember that the author of Hebrews was speaking to a group of people who are suffering tremendous persecution. And he's trying to encourage them by reminding them of what Jesus had to endure. You know, these people, because of their belief in Christ, were under tremendous pressure by family, friends, and neighbors, people who they were formerly in a community with, to go back to this old way of relating to God, to go back to Old Testament ritualism. And because they refused to do that, they were having their property seized. Many of them were ostracized by their community. And in some cases, they were being attacked physically, as well as some being put to death. We know that earlier in the book of Acts, that one of the believers, Stephen, one of the prominent believers, was actually murdered by the Jewish people there, as well as James Zebedee. And so the type of persecution that they were facing was very intense. Of course, today, many people throughout the world, and even here in the United States, face the possibility of being rejected and persecuted in a very harsh way by their family and friends as a result of turning to Christ. You know, you think about people who are from very devout Muslim or Hindu backgrounds or even Jewish backgrounds, that people who decide that they want to become a Christian, in some cases, risk being completely cut off by their family. It's a reality. And I know recently I was talking to my buddy, and he's been reaching out to this guy in his PhD program. And this guy grew up with a Muslim background. He's not a practicing Muslim. He's culturally Muslim. But he's been coming out to their Bible study and listening to some evidence about God. And my friend, over the course of a few months, has been getting him to the point where he's nearly ready to receive Christ. And one night as they were talking, he said, you know, I feel like more and more I'm starting to believe in what the Bible has to say, but I just have to tell you one thing. I need to make sure that this is true. Because if I decide to become a Christian, I'll never be able to go back home to Iran. And so the risk, the cost that many in the world today have to face is very similar to what the audience of Hebrews had to face. Of course, today we live in a country where religious tolerance is accepted, and we live in a largely pluralistic society, and so we don't really have to face the kind of persecution that many in the world have to face. You know, of course, sometimes we get mocked, or you know, you hear people making snide or sarcastic comments about Jesus, which might be somewhat offensive, but you know, for the most part, we don't have to face what the author of, or the audience of Hebrews had to face. And yet, I still think that when you look at this passage, it's not completely lost on us. In large part because the desire to be accepted can be a very powerful thing. You know, there's this strong inclination to fit in, a strong desire not to stick out. And, you know, even though our culture has very certain expectations for what people need to look like and the way people need to act and the sort of beliefs that they need to hold, you know, it's never really stated up front, but most people in that culture understand what's expected. And there is this strong desire to conform. Of course, it's ironic because in our culture today, it's sort of popular to be anti-conformist, non-conformist, you know. You'll never meet somebody who says, yeah, I'm just a conformist. I pretty much do what everyone else does. You know, today you want to try to express your individualism. You know, and usually the way you do that is, you know, you dress real weird. Maybe you dye your hair a funky color. Maybe you listen to non-mainstream music, you know, some punk rock or something like that. Try to, you know, be anti-cultural or whatever. And so a lot of times when we talk about being different or resisting conformity, usually it's in fairly superficial areas. And yet, when it comes to our values and our beliefs, a lot of times people in our culture are just sort of swimming down the social stream that everyone else is on. You talk to people and it's almost like they're lifting lines out of the same book that they're reading. I remember a number of years ago, we did this interview on campus. We went around and asked, I don't know, maybe 20 people this question: what is truth? And people gave variations of the same answer. Practically every one of them, they would say things like, well, you know, truth is really what you believe in. And, you know, that might be different for somebody else, but if it's true for you, then that's good for you. Or, yeah, you know, truth is just something that you hold, that you value, and really it's all beliefs and truths are sort of valid. I mean, it's just a matter of, you know, what you really have a conviction about or something like that. And so all across the board, all these people were giving sort of this same answer. And then the interviewer gave asked the follow-up question, do you think that people are more nonconformist today than they were 20 years ago? And surprisingly, everyone was like, yeah, I definitely think people are thinking more for themselves these days. They're really fighting against, you know, conformity and stuff. I definitely think people are more independent in their thinking. And it was real shocking because it was clear that, you know, these people thought that they were nonconformists, and yet they were parroting the same thing, each and every one of them. Surprisingly, there was one person who said, yeah, I think that truth is objective, and it doesn't really matter what you believe. It matters what's actually true. And that person actually happened to be a Christian. Well, well, well. You know, today it's very unpopular, even today, to say that truth is objective. To say that there is an overarching truth that really governs, you know, all cultures, and something that transcends all time. And the reason for that is it suggests that certain things are true and others are false. And so that's very offensive to say, yeah, I believe in objective truth. To suggest that Christianity is true and that other worldviews are incorrect or false today is regarded as being arrogant. What makes you think you know the truth? And so, yeah, I think the fact that we hold to a biblical view that points to an objective truth that exists out here, whether we hold that belief or not, is very offensive to people in our culture. It's a countercultural stance that we take on truth. You know, another area that we mentioned a couple weeks ago was that the Bible and Christianity takes a countercultural stance when it comes to our money and possessions. That if you want to live a radical life for Christ, then you're going to prioritize him and what he says, his values, over the desire to get money and you know, success, and that drive that you see in our culture to you know, be rich and to have lots of things. And you know, a lot of people today, especially, you know, people's parents and friends, they're not really that upset when they hear that their family member or loved one received Christ or decided they want to become a Christian. But once that person decides that they want to actually prioritize God over things like their career, over things like, you know, getting straight A's in school or living exclusively for money, that's when they start to feel pressure. That's when they start to experience that tension where their family and friends and really the people around them are trying to force them to conform to the rest of what our culture says. I was talking to this young woman who came up to me after or during one of my classes that I teach Wednesday night. And she said, you know, I got this problem. I'm like, okay, what's going on? She's like, my parents found out that I was taking this class, and they're really upset about it. And I'm like, well, why are they upset? And they're like, well, they feel like I'm already out a few nights a week going to Bible studies, and that if I start taking this class, that it's going to take away from my studies. And they're really concerned because I'm in this honors program and I've got a scholarship. And they're afraid that if my grades slip, then I'm going to lose my scholarship. And so she had already been in an entire quarter of these classes. And I said, so have your grades slipped since you've been in these classes? She's like, no. And I'm like, okay, so what are they saying? And she was like, they're threatening to make me pay them back for, you know, the expenses that they were paying for school. If I don't decide to drop this class. She's like, what do you think I should do? And I'm like, you should count the cost. And I pointed out to her, I said, you might be thinking to yourself, well, maybe I'll just give a little bit of ground, or maybe I'll concede here, and that'll get them off my back. That's actually the opposite of the way that it works, honestly. You know, You give a little bit of ground here, you give a little bit of ground here, hoping that that tension will disappear. And actually what ends up happening is you'll end up over time making small decisions like this and eventually conforming. You know, people who are compromised don't wake up one day and say, you know what, I think I'm going to compromise. They don't do that. You know, usually they're boiling by degrees, little decisions here, little compromises here, and eventually one day they wake up and they're like, how did I get so far away from God? You know, I think that when it comes to conforming, you know, it feels comfortable. You know, when you think of a flock of sheep, you know, as you're walking along in a group, you know, you see the fuzzy little tail of the sheep in front of you, and you think, oh, you know, this seems safe. I'm surrounded by a bunch of sheep. I'm sure that if a predator comes in, then, you know, we'll be okay. I'm sure the person in front of me knows where he's going. You know, and really, I think we can expand that and apply that to our culture. You know, most people today think to themselves, you know, everyone in our culture is saying this. How likely is it that they're wrong? Well, according to Jesus, it's very likely. You know what Jesus says? He says, wide is the path that leads to destruction, but narrow is the way that leads to life. So according to Jesus, the majority is usually in the wrong. And it's the few who are sober enough, the ones whom God has revealed his truth to, that are able to see clearly. Think about what Paul says in Romans 12, verse 2. He says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now this word here, conform, is the Greek word skikamatizo. It's been a while since I studied my Greek. It actually is where we get the word schematize from. And you know what a schematic is? It's something that, you know, you sort of press or you schematize something by arranging it according to a scheme. And so it's actually in the passive imperative, meaning don't allow yourself to be conformed, which I think is very interesting. That means you don't have to like actively try to conform. The point is that the world is actively trying to press you into its mold. And so we have to actively resist that. Otherwise, if we're passive, we're going to eventually just go down the same stream that everyone else is on. And you know, many of us have experienced this, maybe not when it comes to things that are really important, but I think back to when I was in grade school. You know, there's definitely a lot of pressure to conform. I remember one day when the new school year started, I walked into my class on the first day of school. And I didn't realize that there was sort of this new fashion trend where everybody was had gone out and bought cross-color jeans, which were these, you know, real baggy, crazy color jeans. And so I walk in and, you know, practically everyone is wearing cross-color jeans. And I don't know if a memo had gone out that summer, but I definitely didn't get it. And, you know, those jeans, they were the cool jeans, and, you know, my jeans, I can't even remember what I had, but they weren't cool. They were the nerd jeans. And so, you know, that whole day I was walking around, and, you know, all my classmates would be looking over and be like, you know, staring at my jeans, my nerd jeans. And, you know, I tried to sag them a little bit to try to make them look cooler. And, you know, they'd just be scoffing at me, laughing like, oh man, that was so last year. Why are you still wearing that, you know? And so I ran home that day, just real upset. And I told my parents, I'm like, you know, I showed up and everybody was wearing cross-color jeans. I got the wrong jeans this summer. And I was like, you know, can we go out and buy some cross-color jeans? And they're like, well, how much do they cost? And I'm like, you know, $70. And they're just like, no, you're not buying cross-color jeans. And so, you know, I pretty much had to endure being out of it the entire school year. Well, of course, you know, the next year, cross-color jeans weren't in anymore, and everybody was into jerbo jeans or whatever. And so, you know, it was just changing all the time, and, you know, you can never really keep up with it. Since then, though, I've wised up a little bit, and I got a strategy. I basically have decided I'm going to wear the same clothes for 20 years and then sort of wait it out until my clothes get in style again. So just wait, I'm going to bust out my cross color soon. But, you know, obviously it's really foolish to you know, dress a certain way or look a certain way just to fit in. I mean, it's really stupid, right? And yet, why is it that so many people, when it comes to their values and their beliefs, will simply accommodate to our culture in order to fit in? That seems really foolish. I mean, who cares what you wear? What you live your life for, that matters. He also says, instead, that we should be transformed. And that's the word metamorpho, which is where we get the word metamorphosis from. And so, again, it's in the passive imperative, meaning allow yourself to be metamorphosized, to be transformed by God. So, really, the author here, Paul, is putting us in a position where he's saying, you're going to either go one of two ways. Either the world is going to conform you to its mold, or you're going to allow yourself to be transformed by God. It's one or the other. And, you know, the way I like to put it, and to kind of freak this verse, to make it sort of, I don't know, more contemporary, I would say he's saying, don't be schematized according to the pattern of this world, but be metamorphosized, which is not even really a word, by the renewing of your mind. And so you really have two choices. And really, I think what we're saying here is that seeking the world's acceptance is incompatible with spiritual growth. That's what we're really saying. You know, Jesus says in John 15, verse 18 and 19, if the world hates you, keep in mind that they hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. But as it is, you don't belong to the world. Your identity belongs to Christ. He says, I've chosen you out of the world, and that's why the world hates you. And so you have to ask yourself the question, do you feel tension with our culture when it comes to our values, when it comes to your beliefs? If you don't feel tension there, that probably means that you're accommodating. It means that you're giving in. If you're not experiencing some flack for your beliefs, that probably means that you're conforming. Think about what Jesus said to his disciples. He says, you know, don't worry about how people treat you or what they say about you, because, you know, the false prophets, they never said anything bad about them. And so I think that, you know, it goes to show that if we just go along with what our culture says is right, we're not going to get into any trouble. We're going to fly underneath the radar. But if we decide to go countercultural, we're going to experience some kickback. We're going to experience some flack. He says in verse 14, for here we do not have an enduring city, but we're looking for the city that's to come. So he's saying, you know, you're enduring suffering now, but look forward to your heavenly dwelling. And that's really the hope that he was trying to give them. You know, your property might get seized, your home might get seized, but remember, God has actually given you a heavenly dwelling place that will never be taken away. You need to remember that you're a stranger, a passerby in this distant land, but your true citizenship is in heaven. He says in verse 15 and 16, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise and the fruit of lips that confess his name. And don't forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Okay, so he's talking here now about what it means to worship, which, you know, earlier he's talking about devoting our lives and identifying ourselves with Christ outside the city as a form of worship. Now he's saying worship is also something that you do continually. One thing to ask yourself, is he describing a modern worship service here when he talks about offering to God a sacrifice of praise? You know, when you think about a worship or worship, a lot of times, you know, you think of a dark room, you know, with a, you know, good-looking worship pastor with, you know, a soul patch or something like that. And, you know, hundreds or thousands of people raising their hands. And, you know, that's what you identify with worship. And yet, one of the things that's very strange is that when you study the New Testament, the whole concept of a worship service is conspicuously missing. You know, when you look, for example, at a snapshot of what the early church looked like, the time that they spent together, in Acts chapter 2, it says that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to prayer, to breaking of bread, which is like communion, and to fellowship. And he said, and when you look at the whole description, nothing about a worship service. And yet, when you look at our modern culture today, practically every church you go to has a worship service, a foreign concept in the Bible. You know, usually where they find the basis for a worship service is actually the Old Testament. They search back to the Old Covenant, the old way of relating to God, as a basis for a worship service, where there was a very strict liturgy that they had to follow. And so modern churches today have adopted that liturgical way of worshiping God, where everything is sort of laid out on a calendar, what passages you read, what songs you sing, and you sort of go through that in a ritualized way. And I think it's ironic, because this is exactly what the author of Hebrews has been arguing against really this entire book. Don't go back to this old way of worshiping God. Go to this new way, which has been set up by Christ. Now, some of you might be thinking to yourself, Conrad, I mean, dude, why are you being so negative about worship services? I mean, you know, after all, these are well-meaning Christians who love God. I mean, why are you so down on the worship service? My problem with the worship service is that, you know, when you go to a worship service, what do? You go to church once a week on Sunday morning, devote about 2 or 3 hours to a worship service, and that is your worship to God. And so really it narrows the definition of what biblical worship is to something that you do a couple hours a week. And no wonder the Christian church today in America has produced a horde of consumer Christians who are only looking for experience or a spiritual high. We search in vain in the New Testament for any basis for a worship service. David Peterson, in his book, where he gives a railing critique against a worship service, he says, worship services can be like a narcotic trip into another world to escape the ethical responsibilities of living a Christian life in this world. So it's a place that you go and escape, have your experience, get your worship done, and that way you can live the rest of your life not worshiping God. He goes on in his book, Encountering God, to say, people who emphasize that they're going to church to worship God tend to disregard what the New Testament says about the purpose of the Christian assembly. If Christians are meant to worship God in every sphere of life, it cannot be worship as such that brings them to church. The true definition of what it means to worship God is to give your life completely to Him. And the author of Hebrews outlines that really in this passage here in three different ways. He says that worship consists, first of all, of a sacrifice of praise, that secondly, it's doing good, and thirdly, that it's sharing with others. So I just want to spend the rest of our time here unpacking this. The first thing he says is that it's a sacrifice of praise. You know, praise means that you are acknowledging or worshiping God for who He is. So what you're doing is you're thinking about His characteristics, like His omnipotence, the fact that He's all-powerful, and you're meditating on that, you're thinking about it, and you're praising God that He is powerful, and thinking about what implications that has on your life. A close cousin to praise is thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is a little bit different than praise in that praise thanks God for who He is, whereas thanksgiving thanks God for what He has done. And so what you do in thanksgiving is that you're showing gratitude to God for all the great things that He's done in your life. And he says that, specifies that this praise is the fruit of lips that confess His name. This word confess can mean to concede that something is factual or true, or to acknowledge something ordinarily in public. And so this is something that we can do together, where whether through prayer or music, we can actually acknowledge how great God is. We're agreeing with what's actually true, that God is great. Also, he says that this is something we should do continually. Yeah, it's not something that you do once a week on Sunday morning for a couple hours. This is something that you're supposed to do practically every day. And this is important, I think, for us as Christians to adopt as part of our worship of God, to thank Him continually, to praise Him continually. You know, if you think about it, the believer living in America is maybe one of the most privileged and blessed person maybe in the entire world. You know, the mere fact that we have a relationship with God that we don't deserve, that's awesome. We should be thankful for that. You know, the fact that we have an awesome community of people who love us, that God has surrounded us with, that's awesome. The fact that, you know, we have clean water, we have access to education, that we have opportunities that many people in the third world don't have, that's awesome. And yet, when you think about the way that we live most days, we're sitting around just, you know, wallowing in self-pity, feeling like we never have enough, grumbling. God, I just, you know, man, it's just so tough. You know, like, I can't afford the iPhone 6. I mean, what am I supposed to do, God? You know, my car broke down. It's tough. Tough out here. You know, meanwhile, most people in the world don't even own a car. You know, instead of being grateful to God for all that He's given to us, most of the time we're sitting here acting like, you know, He hasn't given us anything. Imagine what that must feel like from God's perspective, to sit there and to look at the most privileged people on earth and to watch them sit there and just, you know, be like, man, it's just really rough, man. This Christian life thing is just tough. It must be hard to watch. And so, God wants us to continually praise and thank Him, not because He's like an egomaniac, He wants us to stroke Him and His ego, but instead He knows that we have a propensity to just grumble about our lives and how crappy it is all day long. And so he wants us to acknowledge what's actually true. The fact that he's given us so much. And really, we can do this one of two ways. The first is prayer. You know, this is something we should learn to do on a daily basis. Imagine if the first thing you did every morning was wake up and spend however long it took thanking God until you actually felt thankful. How different would your life be? It would be life transforming, wouldn't it? And I think that this is something that we need to work hard to do in our lives. This is something that I struggle with too. It doesn't come easy to me. I complain about my life. I grumble about my life just like anybody else. It's something that we have to fight for. And yet, if we break through and make this a fixture of our time with God, it will revolutionize our relationship with him. So please, do yourself, your roommates, your friends a favor, spend time thanking God. Most of you are nearly impossible to live with without that. And so, I think, this is something we should really fight for. I think another way that we can express praise and prayer is we can do this corporately too. Many of us in our groups have a prayer meeting. And what I like to do in my prayer meeting is just to spend, you know, maybe the first 5 or 10 minutes thanking and praising God for who he is. And it really sets the tone for the rest of the prayer meeting. You know, even here when we're sitting around at the beginning of the meeting or even at the end, you know, you'll hear people say stuff like, you know, thank you, Lord, for doing this and being this way and the fact that you've done this for us. And that really is an expression of praise and thanksgiving that equates to worshiping God. Also, we can do this through music. Some of us are into doing, you know, listening to Christian music. I'm not really, into Christian music that much. But I listen to certain songs that, you know, get me excited about God. They're written by, you know, non-Christian artists and stuff like that. But, you know, if it's got Jesus in there, I might be like, yeah, that's cool, you know, and listen to it then. Anyway, it's an outlet. For sure. Also, we should do good. That is, we should serve. So another form of worshiping God is serving and loving people, doing good to others. Romans 12:1 says, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. So what he's saying here is that your act of worship to God should consist of you giving your entire life to him. You know, in the Old Testament, there were a number of sacrifices that you could offer. One of them was, you know, a guilt offering, which is whenever you were caught in a trespass or something like that, you would offer a sacrifice. But there were other things, too, that were not obligatory, such as a whole burnt offering. And these were things that you could voluntarily do, spontaneously do whenever you felt gratitude toward God. And what you would do is you would take the animal and you would offer up the entire animal on the altar. And so it was a way of saying to God, you know, thanks for this life that you've given to me. Thank you that you love me so much. And I want to just show you my gratitude by offering this sacrifice. Paul seizes on this language and says, in the same way, in light of all of these mercies that God has given to you, offer up your entire life to him as a living and holy sacrifice. And so one way that we can worship God is just by turning to him and saying, I want to give my entire life to you. Some people call that the second decision. Or you turn to God and you look at all the things that you worry about, all the things that you cling on to, that you're afraid to give to him, and you decide in one act of devotion, because of his greatness, because of his love for you, to just say, you know what? I want to give my life to you. And according to Paul, that is an act of worship. Very different from the worship service, right? Not really something you do a couple hours a week. This is something you do with your entire life. Again, David Peterson says, contemporary Christians obscure the breadth and the depth of the Bible's teaching on this subject when they persist in using the word worship in the usual limited fashion, applying it mainly to what goes on Sunday services. When Christians become preoccupied with the notion of offering God acceptable worship in a church gathering, they need to be reminded that Paul's focus was on the service of everyday life. Yeah, giving your entire life to God. So going to a worship service is not incompatible with worshiping God, but the point is that going to a worship service is not the only way to worship God. What about what Paul says in Romans 15, verse 15 through 17? He says, God made me a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, and I serve the gospel of God like a priest so that the Gentiles may become an acceptable offering sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Interestingly, this word minister is the Greek word liturgos, which this is where we actually get the word for liturgy from. And so he's essentially saying, I'm conducting the liturgy as a priest, and my offering that I'm giving up to God is the sharing of the gospel. Again, I kind of used a little bit of creative license here. And the way that I would render it is, I'm leading worship to God by sharing Christ, hoping the Gentiles who come to faith might be an acceptable sacrifice to him. And so what he's essentially saying is, when you share your faith, that's a form of worshiping God. Again, very broad term. It's not just something that you do once a week. It's something you do with your whole life. Philippians 2, verse 17. But even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. That word service, the same thing, the same word that he uses there in Romans 15. So he's saying, you know, my service, my offering, as though I was a priest. And finally, you know, Matthew 25, Jesus says that when we do good things to people, when we serve people in real basic and practical ways, that's really in a way serving him, worshiping him. He says to his disciples, when I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick, you looked after me. I was in prison, you came to visit me. And then he says, the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry, thirsty? When did we see you a stranger, needing clothes? When did we see you sick or in prison? And he says, the king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it for me. And so when we serve and love the poor, when we serve people in general, in real practical and basic ways, when we do it knowing that we're serving Christ, we're essentially serving him. He views it that way. And so worshiping God is serving the people around us. And if you study the Bible, really those two things are interconnected. They snap together. You can't pull them apart. Worshiping God and serving God is intertwined with serving and loving people. Somebody can't say, yeah, I really love and worship God, and then look at their lives and see that they're not serving and loving people. That's a contradiction according to the Bible. Finally, he says, sharing with others. This is often translated fellowship. It's the Greek word koinonia, means sharing. And in the usual way that it's used in the New Testament, it describes the time that we spend together as a community of believers where we share the life of Christ with one another. You know, when you get together in your home group or when you hang out after this meeting or beforehand, and, you know, you have a spiritual conversation or you just offer a word of encouragement to somebody, that is fellowship. And so he's saying that that is a way of worshiping as well. Whoa. And so spending time in God's community, sharing your life of Christ, loving one another, that is a form of worship. This word can also mean sharing in a financial sense as well. Philippians 4:18 says, I've received a full payment and even more, and I'm amply supplied now that I have received from you Epaphroditus, the gifts that you sent. They are a fragrant offering, acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. So he says, this financial gift that you guys offered, it was like a sacrifice that was pleasing to God. And so when we dig deep into our wallets and give sacrificially to God's purposes, to give to the poor or to give to his work, that we're actually worshiping God. What about 2 Corinthians 9 verse 12? This service that you perform, again, that same word, latergos, is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. So when you give financially, and in the context, that's what he's talking about. When you give financially, it's essentially a way of expressing your thanksgiving and gratitude to God as an act of worship. Then he says in verse 18 and 19, pray for us. We're sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I like that it points out that Jesus himself will equip us with every good thing to do his will, which emphasizes the fact that even though we have our part to play, it's God ultimately who empowers us in this work. And so we need to learn to depend on him and allow him to work through us in people's lives. And you know, the reason why I think the author of Hebrews is emphasizing this is because God wants to make sure that nobody snatches glory away from him. And he's not doing that because he's greedy. But he tells us that he will glorify us if we're faithful to him. But in God's new economy, when he sets up his eternal kingdom here on earth, there's going to be no place for boasting. And he wants to ensure that, you know, when we look at the work that we do for him, that it's as a result of his power, not ours. He says in verse 22 and 23, brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written you only a short letter. short letter that's taken us 7 months to get through. He says, I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. This most likely is a reference to Timothy, Paul's companion, which I think is another reason to think that at the very least, Paul the Apostle was involved in the writing of this letter. He might have co-authored it in the same way that he co-authored or monitored the writing of the book of Acts. But if this in fact is Timothy that's mentioned throughout the New Testament, then this gives us some interesting information about the book of Hebrews, namely that it must have been written after the book of Acts. The reason we know that is because there's no account given to us in the book of Acts that tells us that Timothy was in prison. So this must have happened after the book of Acts, which would have been around 62 AD. Now we know that Paul was caught up in the Neronian persecution in AD 66. And so there's really a four-year window that this letter was probably written. Finally, he says, greet all your leaders and all God's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings. Grace be with you all. And so he gives a little shout out from the people from Italy. He says, you know, our friends from Italy send you our regards. Now, I think the natural way to read this is that whoever's writing this is in Italy, Maybe he's got a lot of Italian friends. I don't know. But I think that the person writing this is centered in Italy, probably in Rome, and is writing to the Jerusalem church, since this letter was primarily aimed at Jewish Christians. And so, again, if this is Paul, along with his companion writer, then we know that this was probably a few months before his death, and he didn't know it. And yet, it sort of leaves you wondering, okay, what happened to these people? The Jerusalem church that was under heavy persecution. Well, we know that in AD 66, Jerusalem was sieged, and the believers in Christ there heeded Jesus' warning that when you see Jerusalem surrounded, that you need to flee to the mountains. And that's exactly what Josephus tells us, that the believers escaped and left Jerusalem and were scattered in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. So we're not really sure what happened to these guys. But the fact that it's included in Scripture indicates to us that it must have taken with a lot of these people. And so whatever happened to these people, we can't be sure of, but what we do know is that since then, millions, if not billions of people have been freed from the bondage of legalism as a result of this book. All right, some final questions to ask as we wrap up our study in Hebrews here. First is, will you allow yourself to be conformed to this world and its values? You don't have to actively do that. You don't have to try. It's something that the world is actively trying to do to you. It's trying to stamp you into its mold. Or will you offer yourself to God? Will you take a countercultural stance? Not in a superficial way, you know, where you look different, you talk different than other people. We're talking about when it comes to our fundamental values, what you live for. Are you going to live differently than the world? And if you choose to do that, the step that you need to take is you need to offer yourself as a living and holy sacrifice to God. Worship Him by giving yourself up to Him in the second decision. Some of you here tonight, you know, are maybe newer believers, and maybe you're at a point of crisis in your walk where you're like, I'm not sure what I want to do here. And God is calling on you to give your entire life up to Him. He will take care of you. And the life that's going to be in store for you when you give your life up to Him is going to be amazing. I'm on the other end of that, and it's great. Also, are there areas in your life where you're withholding worship from God? Is it in the area of financial giving? Is it in the area of fellowship? Maybe you're not making time for the people of God. Maybe you're not spending adequate time thanking God and praising Him for who He is on a daily basis. You know, I challenge you to really, you know, turn to God and, you know, decide that you're going to worship Him in this area. And finally, if you're here tonight and you don't know God personally, the question we want to ask you is, will you start by acknowledging Him? Will you confess Him? You know, the Bible, the main theme of the Bible is very clear. God wants a relationship with you, but there's a problem between you and Him. The problem of your moral wrongdoing. Luckily, He's taking care of that in the man Jesus Christ. And He's offering you a free gift. But it just requires you turning to Him in faith and trust. And the moment that you do that, you can have a relationship with God. But you need to acknowledge Him. Why don't we spend a little bit of time in prayer? We thank You for the book of Hebrews. We'd be really lost, I think, in understanding the connection between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant without this book. So we thank You that You revealed Yourself and Your plan to us through it. We also pray that You would help us to resist conforming to this world. I feel a tug in my own life in that direction. I constantly feel like the world is trying to conform me to, what it wants me to look like. And instead, Lord, I pray that we would just choose to worship you with our whole lives, that we would look different than this world. And I pray, too, for those of us, Lord, who've never confessed your name, who've never acknowledged you. I pray that if anybody senses that you're real and that you want a relationship with them, that they would turn to you in faith. And we thank you for anyone who did that. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.